So today we are continuing in Luke. We're in Luke chapter 11. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. So if you have your Bible, you can open to there. There also should be, we got some more Bibles for the seats, so you should be close to a Bible if you do not have a Bible. Looking under the seats in front of you, behind you, underneath you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to take that home with you. So Luke chapter 11 is where we will be. And there's handouts in the foyer if you didn't grab one, mostly just for note-taking. So as you can tell, if you have the handout or bulletin, from the sermon title, one of the major themes of our passage today is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is presenting an appearance that doesn't reflect reality, right? It's pretending, it's play-acting. Displaying virtue but covering over vice. And we live in a time where it's getting harder and harder to tell what is real and what is simply an appearance. One of my vices, speaking of vices, is I kind of have like a cereal habit. So late at night, I'll get sugar cereals and I'm not really hungry, but I just want to know what it tastes like. And so I'll get a bowl of cereal. Sugary cereals, but I just got Cocoa Pebbles yesterday, and we got Cocoa Pebble fans, Cocoa Pebbles, Cocoa Puffs, Cinnamon Toast Crunch, all right, I'll stop. But we also have a box of All Brand, because, in the morning time, you don't need to wake up and have a bowl of Cocoa Pebbles. But did you know that All Brand has the same amount of sugar as Cocoa Pebbles?
No!
Yes. It does. But it pretends to be this super healthy and wholesome cereal that you can have with no regrets, no guilt. But it's a lie. I mean, it may be more healthy than Cocoa Pebbles, but it has the same amount of sugar, which I was shocked to find out. I didn't know this until like a few weeks ago, a month ago. Right? The appearance is not what the reality is. Right? Social media, too. Right? Social media, as most of us know, is a hypocrisy machine, or it can be. It's okay if you use social media. It's not all bad. But it can be that way. All right, you see kind of curated snapshots of people's lives that present an image of what they want you to see, but it's usually hiding the other more unimpressive, boring realities of their day-to-day life. Politicians, of course, we can all get behind, ragging on politicians. They're notorious for not really ever presenting what they really think or who they really are. But really just kind of a carefully managed persona that they think that you would want to see and obviously vote for. With artificial intelligence rapidly accelerating, many people think that we're getting really close to a time where you're not going to be able to trust anything that you see or hear in any kind of digital medium or on the internet. Right? There's AI-fueled video technology that already can produce clips of really famous people saying things that maybe are unsavory or shocking, that are really indistinguishable from a real video of them. All right? We don't like this, do we? All right? We don't like to be fooled by an exterior appearance that betrays the reality that's beneath, especially when that real version is darker. All right? I hate the feeling of finding out that something that I thought was the case was just like a presentation, and the real thing is really very different. Right? You feel kind of bamboozled, so to speak. All right. I remember finding out about ghostwriting, if you know this ghostwriting, and just being so thrown off balance and disappointed when I found out about this. So famous public figures, even pastors and religious teachers, they will pay other people to write books and then underneath the famous person's name. So it makes you think that they wrote the book, but it's actually written by somebody else. Right? That kind of stuff where, what's communicated is kind of managed to mislead or present this distorted reality that really bothers me, right? And where it kind of gets more serious, right, where it takes a dark turn is when we see this hypocritical face presented by the church. Just this week, I saw this story about the CEO of the Southern Baptist Convention. This isn't like to diss the Southern Baptist Convention per se, but the former CEO of their executive committee, he listed like three schools and three degrees on his resume that were just totally made up. This is like a high-level guy, and this is like the top of their executive committee crew. And then he released this apology. He resigned. He released an apology statement and said, I regret to inform you that all of those degrees were all fake, and I made them up. Which you kind of wonder how someone would think they could get away with that. It was like, he said he like went to Duke University. Easy to verify. But you know, we don't like that when our religious leaders are hypocrites, right? Ravi Zacharias, maybe you've heard of him. He's a Christian philosopher and evangelist. He was really influential for me as in high school. I'd listen to his talks every day when I was a young Christian, and the way he showed how to love God with your mind, and that God cared about our thinking, how he showed the way that Christianity uniquely made sense of the world, it was so helpful for me at that time. So, some of you know this, it was really disheartening, to say the least, when a few years ago, news came out that he had been hiding this kind of manipulative sexual behavior in the dark for years and years. So religious hypocrisy is the kind that God hates really the most, because it shatters people's trust that God is really good, that he's really true, that he's really beautiful as Christians say he is. When religious leaders use their outward piety to mask evil, God hates that. And that's why the evil of the Pharisees and of the other religious leaders is Jesus' primary target in the Gospels. Jesus exposes this. But he doesn't just expose this to his disciples as people out there, you know, those people. You don't have to worry about this. It's the bad people. In our passage today, he turns to his disciples and he says, watch out. Watch out that you too don't become like this. And then what he gives him, we'll see this, is a warning and an encouragement of a fearful and loving God, whose love and care removes all fears and all the anxieties that can become the seeds of hypocrisy. So let's look at the passage. We'll read through the passage, and then we'll see primarily two things. We're going to see how Jesus critiques the Pharisees and who the Pharisees are, and then how he turns to his disciples to warn and encourage them. So starting in verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect the justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear. You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the word of the Lord. Who are the Pharisees? If you've read the Gospels, you probably know that the Pharisees are these particular targets of Jesus' attention. But if I asked you, what's wrong with the Pharisees? What's their problem? What would you say? Let's just think for a second. What's the Pharisees' problem? What you often hear, and what I often heard growing up, is that the Pharisees are basically just judgmental rule followers. Right? It's the kind of person that they go down Highway 3 at 54.5 miles per hour, just to be safe. And then they judge anyone for sure that goes 56 miles per hour. And if someone's driving 55 miles per hour, they kind of give them a sideways look like, watch it, buddy, you know. Or, you know, maybe the kid in school who followed every teacher's instruction to a T, they get one question wrong on a test and they're just devastated. You know, that kind of a person is often how they're presented. All right, the comparisons you hear are that they're like the prudes who don't like to have fun. They're intensely religious. They go to church and pray and wear modest clothing and look down on other people for not reaching their kind of perfection. More than this, what you hear is that they were just obsessed with God getting to like them and accept them. They did all these things. They kept the law so carefully because they were so worried about earning their salvation through their works. What you hear is that the problem with the Pharisees is that they were just too religious. They were legalistic, moralistic. They followed every moral rule and judged other people who didn't measure up. The problem with that is that that is a caricature that almost entirely misses Jesus' point. Right, Jesus has just scathing critiques for the Pharisees, but it's not for them trying hard to keep God's law. In fact, as we'll see, maybe you have seen as we read the passage, it's the opposite, right? We're going to look at the Pharisees and how this passage shows us what their real problem is. So it starts in verse 37. Jesus basically triggers them by not engaging in their ritual washings. This isn't just like, you know, your hands are dirty, go up and clean, like mom telling kids to wash up. This is a ritual washing that they did. They had an obsession with maintaining their ritual purity. Purity meant that you could enter the presence of God, but also that God would remain with and for his people. The Pharisees also had a particular view of how God's kingdom would arrive. Among other things, if they could achieve and maintain this purity, God would restore Israel to independence and remove the Roman oppression. So this also had for them a very strong in-group, out-group, us and them component. They wanted to be insulated from all the kind of unclean people, Gentiles, sinners, people who had any other kind of ritual impurity. And it was very inwardly focused. We need to maintain a pure Jewish people for the sake of the Jewish people, with little concern of being a light to the nations, which is what they were supposed to do. So these elements of intense purity are seen in these additional washing rituals that they do. So they would go about their day, go to the market, do some business, get some groceries, and then you come for dinner. Now, just going by what Moses wrote in the Old Testament, as long as you didn't touch a dead body or like hug someone with like skin disease all over them, you were fine. Like, no problem. You're good. But the Pharisees' thought process was this. What if, without knowing, you bumped into somebody and they had a skin disease that made you impure? More than that, you know, you're around all these pagans, non-Jewish people. You probably better do some extra stuff just to be safe. So they added extra rules to the Old Testament. So when Jesus doesn't wash, he's not saying it's okay to break the Mosaic law. It's not a big deal. He's saying, I'm not going to follow your extra laws. But this is just the beginning of the controversy. The Pharisees, they're astonished that Jesus doesn't follow their extra traditions. So Jesus takes that opportunity to just lay into them, right? He exposes their obsession with outward appearances and, moreover, their deep wickedness, their deep hypocrisy. So he gives a broad framework. If you look at verse 39, he says, you cleanse the outside of the dish, but on the inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You guys obsess over looking perfect, but inside you are the opposite of perfect. You're deeply, deeply sinful. He goes on in verse 40. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And what this means, give as alms the things within, means first and foremost, devote your heart to God and your neighbor in mercy. Right? That's what alms was, is a merciful action, giving charity. Give what's within, give your heart, and then you will be pure. Right? The Pharisees' insides are rotten, as we'll go on to see. And they really need to focus on purity there first and not the finer points of ritual washings. So he moves on and he gives six woes, or basically curses, which indict and condemn the Pharisees and the lawyers, and it puts a fine point on where their corruption is. So in verse 42 is the first woe. He says, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect the justice and love of God. These you ought to have done, these being tithing mint and rue and every herb, without neglecting the others, the justice and love of God. So it's good to tithe herbs. You should tithe your herbs. The Israelites should tithe their herbs. Right, that was good. That's one of the requirements in Deuteronomy. But the problem is that you are you're down on level with the table, measuring out to the very ounce of every one of your herbs, right? While at the same time, you are really unjust and idolatrous. That's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees are criticized for ironically scrutinizing the finer, tiny matters while neglecting the most important parts. The second woe in verse 43 is against their pride and their status seeking and their self-promotion. In verse 43, it says, woe to you, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They want the glory that comes from men. It's basically what that means. The third woe is for the way their deep sinfulness ironically makes the people around them unpure. He says in verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. So in the Mosaic Law, if you came in contact with a dead body, you needed to engage in this process of ritual purification before you could come back to the temple. Right? You weren't like morally guilty, but you had to become pure. You had to be separated from that death to approach a God who is life. Right? And so the irony here is that the Pharisees, they're so concerned about avoiding this ritual impurity. But because of their own law breaking, because of their deep moral impurity, it's they who are spreading impurity to everybody else that they're interacting with on a day-to-day basis. Right? Everyone else in Israel is like, every time they interact with the Pharisees, they're walking over an unmarked grave. They get defiled by their leaders without them even realizing it. How do they not realize it? Well, because the teachers of the law have failed to teach the law rightly. And they've murdered the prophets who were sent to call people back to the right interpretation of the law. And that's where Jesus goes in the next section against the lawyers, in verse 45. One of the lawyers gets offended, because they know Jesus is calling them out too. And so he doubles down. He says, woe to you lawyers also. You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you've hindered those who were entering. So the lawyers, they were kind of a subgroup of the Pharisees who specialized in interpreting and applying the law and the extra traditions of the Pharisees. The three woes to them are for adding extra rules that make it harder to be obedient, that people aren't even required to obey. They're charged with being responsible for murdering the prophets who spoke against this corruption and for taking away the key of knowledge, making God's word and his law into a barrier, a closed door that stands between the people and God, instead of what it was always supposed to be, which is a doorway into knowing God and enjoying life in Him and rest in Him. So, summarizing all these woes, they stand condemned. But not because they're trying to earn their salvation by works, or because they're legalistic, or because they care too much about the Old Testament, but because they are oppressive, bloodthirsty, greedy hypocrites who don't follow God's law where it matters most, summarized by loving God and loving your neighbor. They're money lovers. That's what they love. Right? They use their showy keeping of these small laws and all their extra traditions as a cover to disguise their breaking of the more important laws that show love and justice of God. A couple examples that Jesus gives in other passages, like really specific examples that make this clear. In Mark 7 and Matthew 15, we find out that the Pharisees had this tradition where you could go to your parents and basically say to them, you know, instead of supporting you and helping you in your old age, I'm going to give everything that I don't need to God by giving it to the temple and the religious leaders. The Pharisees promoted this man-made tradition as something that would look very, very pious. I'm giving all I have to the church, right? But in fact, Jesus says, you're breaking the fifth commandment, right, to honor your father and your mother. Another example Jesus gives is in Matthew 23. The Pharisees had this intricate system of oath swearing where they could swear oaths. We could swear by the temple building or by the altar at the temple, and you wouldn't be bound by that oath. Like, you could get out of it. Or you could swear by the gold that was in the temple or the offering that was put on the altar, and that would be binding. So Jesus just has none of this because basically this is a complex way to sound like you're making a promise, but then go around and break your word. It's like religious version of, like, I have my fingers crossed, sorry, you know, uh-oh. That's what they're doing. They're liars, right? So can you see what their problems are? Can you see what the problem with the Pharisees is? On the back of your handout, I have a couple passages from other documents that were around the time of Jesus and that represents other Jewish sects' critiques of the Pharisees that match up really perfectly with how Jesus critiques them. I'm not going to go through those now, but you can look at those. And then there's also kind of a smattering of scripture verses that talk about why Jesus is always so angry with the Pharisees, or often. So the problem with the Pharisees is that they're evil, that they're hypocrites. Right? Jesus doesn't say, you're too obsessed with keeping the law. This isn't about, you know, it's not about keeping God's law. It's about grace and love. I'm not saying it's not about grace and love, but that's not what Jesus' critique is. Jesus says, you are lawbreakers. You murder, you lie, you steal. And then you turn around and accuse people of not giving enough mint in their tithing, right? Now, everybody should tithe their spices. That was something that was good. It's offering up, you know, I've worked in my labor throughout the week, I've worked, and I'm giving a portion of that back to God. That's a good thing. But Jesus says, why don't you start with the Ten Commandments first? See if you cannot murder anyone. See if you can stop blatantly lying, and then we'll work on the spice tithing. Does that make sense? Right. So maybe a modern example could be someone who is hyper-vigilant about language, the language they use. They don't say cuss words. They don't even say the substitutes for cuss words. And they don't even say the substitutes for the substitutes of cuss words. Right? You would not hear a gee whiz or a holy guacamole from this person. Right? Nowhere close. But the same person, they cut off relationship with anyone that sins against them. Or they keep a long list of wrongs, and they do not forgive. They obsess over ways that people have mistreated them. They're filled with bitterness, resentment. And then they gossip about all these things, but then they kind of disguise it as like prayer requests for this person's unrepentance. They clean the inside of the, or they clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. So why is it important to highlight all this and kind of get a better picture of who the Pharisees are? Well, our false and kind of distorted image of who the Pharisees were can lead to a number of problems, and I just want to highlight a couple before we move on. First, the misunderstanding of the Pharisees can easily lead to kind of slandering the Old Testament and God's law. If we think that the Pharisees were just too worked up about, you know, what Moses said and what God told them, and Jesus' message was basically like, chill out. Don't get so worked up about the small stuff. then we end up with a really twisted view of Scripture ultimately, right? Where the Old Testament's all about law, the New Testament's all about grace, and then you have to question, like, what was wrong with God in the Old Testament? Like, it took a while for him to, like, relax, you know? And then this kind of disconnect, it just prevents us from reading our Bibles well and understanding our Bibles well. Second problem, and that comes from a poor reading of Scripture, is that this caricature can prevent us from living well, from following Jesus with our lives. Or it can lead us to thinking that God doesn't care about discipline, doesn't care about us following him and keeping his word, which we talked about last week. It doesn't care about the little areas of our life. Or worse, that if we are trying to follow Jesus with all of our life, that we're somehow opposed to the gospel or opposed to God's will. Right? It can be used to present a picture of Christian discipleship that is really complacent, passive, that it kind of encourages people or enables people to, in Paul's words in Romans, sin so that grace may abound. We can easily think, well, I'd rather sin and say sorry than be like one of those guys, the uptight Pharisees, you know? And ultimately, it's almost like a maybe humorous, ironic inversion of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where we commit the same sin as the Pharisee and we say, thank God that I'm not like those religious people. In our context, the spirit of the Pharisee is alive and well, but I see it, you know, maybe from a different church background. If you've come from a hyper-legalistic church, you have maybe a different background from me. So I want to acknowledge that. But where I see it just as much is in this kind of aversion of religious discipline. Like, anything that looks Pharisaical is going to make me impure in my kind of walk with Christ. Right? And we just cut ourselves off from God's work and sanctification and changing us because we're afraid to look like Pharisees, afraid to, we might accidentally, you know, try to earn our salvation. All right, the church then remains stunted in her growth. We kind of stay spiritual babies. We're afraid that if we try to grow up, it might be too risky, right? And when we see the Pharisees, on the other hand, not as examples how striving for holiness is a dead end, but rather as ironic examples of a really deep failure to keep God's commandments, then we turn to Jesus, who both forgives us for our lawbreaking abundantly and mercifully, and shows us what it looks like to live our lives according to God's word. And we see God's commandments not as this barrier, as this judge, but as an invitation to know God and to love God and serve our neighbors and love our neighbors well. And we recognize, seeing the Pharisees for who they are, the dangers of hypocrisy, concealing the dark places in our lives with kind of an outward show of obedience. And that's where Jesus goes in the back half of this passage. He turns to his disciples and he warns them against this, his one-word summary of the problem of the Pharisees, which he calls hypocrisy. He calls it leaven, or yeast. The leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. It's small, it's slow, it's subtle, it's hidden, but it gradually works itself throughout the entire dough. And Jesus here highlights fear as a motivating temptation to this, fear for their lives. The hypocrites, along with others, they're going to come for the disciples, just like they're coming right now, or in Luke's time, for Jesus. And this is going to create enormous pressures on Jesus' followers. Look at verse 1 in chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." So Jesus says, don't be hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees. And first he says, it's just not a workable strategy. Like, it doesn't work out in the end. Everything will be brought to light. The secret things in our lives will be exposed. Jesus just exposed the Pharisees. And this is just the principle that short-term games don't work. They never work. Hypocrisy says, I'll take peace, I'll take status, I'll take success today at the expense of the future, where God's light will expose that inconsistency. He goes on in verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So we're tempted to hypocrisy, to short-term gain, when our fear is misplaced. Right? We fear men instead of God. This is what Jesus says is underneath the hypocrisy problem. People pleasing kills faithfulness to Christ. Right, in our day, in our location, people-pleasing isn't usually so that we don't get killed. Most of us are not going to be killed for our faith. But it does mean that maybe we keep our status or our career or our kind of position in our communities. It means the money keeps coming in. We get invited to the right parties. We get the favors that we ask for. We have the friends that we want. But at what cost? Jesus recognizes the great cost of discipleship. He's been warning them and pointing the disciples to that consistently over the past few chapters about what following him may lead to. But here he starts by putting things in perspective. Why fear man who can't do anything more than end your physical life? Why be afraid of someone who can only run your small business into the ground? Now, it sounds like he's kind of making light of it, right? Like trivializing it. Like Jesus is saying, you know, come on, what's the worst that can happen if you do the right thing? Death, you know. Sounds like he's making light of it. But that only reveals that we don't have our perspectives and our priorities calibrated properly. Right? You might lose your business. Our church might lose people. Right? You might not get that promotion. People might not respect you anymore. You might die. But do you have no fear of the one who has authority to cast into hell, the one who will come and reveal and will ultimately judge and make everything right? You'll either fear God or you'll fear man. And the fear of men, Jesus says, brings hypocrisy. Now, after this sterner warning, Jesus goes on to encourage them in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." We fear because there are truly stakes to our obedience, our faithfulness. Jesus puts our concerns for security in this life into a bigger perspective, but then he comes around and he reminds the disciples that God knows their needs and he sees them. He sees what they're going through. He sees what they will go through. He knows the dangers of loss. He knows what they need. God isn't just focused on the big picture and kind of unconcerned with small matters. He's not saying, you know, Jesus isn't ultimately saying, toughen up, who cares about your dumb job or whatever, like, who cares if anybody likes you? That's not what Jesus is saying, ultimately. Jesus reminds us that God sees even the smallest and the most insignificant things. How many hairs of your head you shed off during the day? You don't care if you lose a hair, right? Not that important. But he knows each one. He knows them. And he cares for them. He cares for the cheapest and the most common birds, a couple pennies. So how much more care does he have for you, his children, in all the details of your life, in everything, in your job, in your life, in your friendships, in your community? So we don't need to be afraid to be faithful because nothing can separate us from his love and his care. And so we can trust him. But it doesn't always feel like it, right? As any father, I would imagine, or most, I like throwing my children into the air, and I like to see how high I can get them and kind of progressively work up to it. When you first start, you have to do what my youngest daughter calls a BB toss, just a little toss in the air because it's not too scary. And then eventually they trust you more, and you can throw them higher and higher. And what's happening there, you know, I'm not like overthinking it too much, but what's happening there is they're learning to trust their father, that when I say, like, I got you, like, I have you, it's okay, that they believe that, right? But if they take their eyes off of this trust and they start to get afraid of what if I fall, they start to take matters into their own hands, and that's actually when it does get kind of dangerous, because I'll go to toss them in the air, or I'll toss Jemima in the air, and then she'll grab onto my arms, and then you've got some sort of, like, treacherous flip thing that's been initiated. So I have to keep reminding them, like, I'm going to toss you in the air. Just don't hold on to me. I will catch you. And they have to learn to trust me. They have to look to me, not to the ground, not to other things, not to be afraid and take matters into their own hands. Look to me, and I will make sure that I catch you, and you won't fall. Our challenges are opportunities to look to him, to fear him, and trust him, right? He knows what we need. He's capable. He's better than me at catching my daughters. He knows what we need, and he will take care of us. If you've ever been through a period of anxiety or worry, I've been struggling with that lately. The demands of caring for my family and managing the resources God's given me, that can be overwhelming, right? I'm sure most people can identify with that. And with those anxieties, that comes with temptations to lose focus, to doubt, to despair, to withhold generosity, to become kind of self-centered or stray from what God wants me to do. Jesus' words of encouragement here, and he's going to unpack this even more in chapter 12, they've been a really source for peace for me. Right? God knows every hair. He knows every detail of my life. He cares for all the little birds, right? The littlest, most insignificant birds. And so I can trust him. I can be faithful without fear. I can do what God has asked me to do and leave the rest to him. I don't have to go back on my principles or compromise because he will take care of me. As this passage ends, Jesus tells them not to be afraid when the hypocrites come after them. He gets really specific because they're going to be dragged before courts and they're going to be persecuted. Many of them will be executed. But Jesus is saying God will not only care for your lives, but he'll also give you the strength and the ability to be faithful. He'll give them the words to say. In verse 11, he says, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The Spirit that they've just asked for, we talked about that when we talked about prayer, that they will ask for, that they will receive, that will enable them to confess Jesus to anyone who accuses them. Right? Now, there's a warning right before this. If they become like the hypocrites and deny Jesus, they will be denied. The great danger of hypocrisy is ultimately apostasy, ultimately rejecting Jesus to the end. And that's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This is what will happen when Jesus is going to send his Spirit-empowered disciples to preach the gospel to Israel once again. But Israel will blaspheme the Spirit. They'll persist in their rejection of Jesus the Messiah. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is to the end, rejecting the power of the Spirit, rejecting the work of the Spirit. But God will help his disciples in the face of this. And even when they do stumble, like Peter does, he denies Jesus, right? But Jesus will intercede for him, and he will receive Peter mercifully. So to sum things up, hopefully we've got a better picture of the Pharisees, which I hope will help us to pursue faithfulness, pursue holiness, avoid the same sin-obscuring hypocrisy that the Pharisees embodied. My hope is that it's going to free you to embrace the cost of discipleship, to give your lives wholly to God without this kind of nagging, paralyzing fear that you'll become legalistic. All right, for some of you, the very thing you need to do are things that might look Pharisaical. Someone might accuse you of legalism. Maybe you need to fast. Maybe you need to pray more. Maybe you need to attend to what are the seemingly small, insignificant sins in your life that will end up working like yeast if they're left unchecked. Some of you need to tithe your herbs, but of course not neglecting the justice and the love of God, right? Not getting lost in the particulars and failing to love your neighbor, failing to love God. We've also seen that His all-powerful, meticulous, sovereign knowledge and care is what gives us the strength to do this, to have courage and to be faithful. Right? The fear of God is the antidote to all people-pleasing and all anxiety over our circumstances. Because he knows you, because he cares for you, you're free to follow him, whatever the consequences might be. I want to close with a verse from Ecclesiastes. At risk of people-pleasing, Kirk has been saying to me, "You got to work in Ecclesiastes." And I was like, "I know, but I don't know how to do that." But this actually lined up really nicely, so thank you, Kirk. After examining the kind of puzzling unpredictability, the frustrations of life, Solomon closes the book with this, which sounds a lot like what Jesus has been saying. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would bless your word as it works its way into our hearts and our minds. Give us the strength to understand what Jesus means, what Jesus is saying in this passage. Give us the strength to follow you with our whole lives. Lord, help uncover the areas of hypocrisy in our life where we are presenting something that doesn't reflect who we are. God, I pray that you would forgive us for our hypocrisy, and we know that you do, and that you would bring us back on the path of living faithfully. God, help us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in our prayers, present our requests to you, because you promised that you will give us peace when we do that. God, you know each and every one of us and each of our struggles and the tiniest details. I pray that we would all feel your presence in those details, that we would trust you, and that we would be faithful this week. In Jesus' name, amen.